Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is God's word.
Why don't we pray as we come to God's word together? Lord and Heavenly Father, remind us of your grace, teach us by your grace, and lead us into glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a bit of a famous text that was written on a Roman catacomb, on a soldier, a Roman soldier's tomb in the second century, and it reads like this: Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. Recently it was put, not quite so as beautifully, as YOLO. Some of you may know that. It's a little saying. It means you only live once. Now, that gravestone does not have, it's actually the person's last name, but it was the only one that I could find that had YOLO written on it. Some of you might want to put that on your gravestone. YOLO, you only live once. It's a little bit of a morbid sort of idea and practice, thinking about what you might put on your tombstone, and yet there's something about it, isn't there? It can make a statement, what you put on your tombstone. What is life about? What was my life about? What's my final statement I kind of want to say to the world? Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. So I wonder, for us living today, this year, this life that we have, what is the motivation for us? What would we brandish on our tombstone? What keeps us going year after year after year? Do we just try harder? Become more disciplined? Particularly when I'm, by others, told and sold, live for the now only, just live for this present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. Sometimes Oprah Winfrey is a great one to turn to when it comes to this sort of stuff, and I read a quote from her just this week. It says, living in the moment means letting go of the past and not waiting for the future. It means living your life consciously, aware that each moment you breathe is a gift. Now, she's both right and wrong, I think. And Titus 2 gives us a reminder that I'm going to suggest contradicts Oprah. I'm going to contradict Oprah today. We live holding on to the past. In fact, looking back to grace. And we live waiting for the future. We can't wait for it to come. Looking forward to glory. That's what living now means. Christians live with a focus, a vision that gives us a purpose. We live with two appearings in our sight. It's like we look back and forward at the exact same time. And Titus 2 helps us see that. Now, Titus 2 doesn't just sort of come out of nowhere, and I know we're in this beginning of the year where things don't always link beautifully, but it's important we see what Paul has said in preceding verses in this chapter. See, he starts this chapter by instructing Titus and the other leaders on what it is that they are to teach. See, Titus was left in Crete to basically sort of straighten things out and get elders in place to finish what Paul had not yet finished, hadn't been able to. And then he was to teach the leaders, to encourage others with sound doctrine, with truth, at the same time refuting those who were opposing the truth. And so after giving an example of the people who he might have to refute, he then goes on to explain what should be taught in verse 1 and following of that. He says, you must teach, do you see that in verse 1? You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then he lists a number of specific teachings that cover the range of people. He says older men, older women, younger women, young men and slaves. The point is everyone is covered here. But the question I want us to ask today, linking back to what we're thinking about, is why? I mean, why, Paul? Why follow these instructions? Why live this life this way now? Why should I conform my entire life to these teachings when this life is the only one I get? I don't want to have to work to be reasonable, self-controlled. I prefer to do what I want in this moment. And it's 2018 now. Come on, let's get beyond this stuff. Why should I keep working diligently, consider my finances and my vocation, where I live and why I live, how I walk and talk and speak and act and think, what my heart does in those moments of frustration and anger? And I'm older now. I'm okay with those moments and those moments where I am proud and selfish. Why do I have to keep working on it every year? And why does the person up the front get to say to me each time, keep going? Well, Paul gives a brilliant answer. And it starts in verse 11. So please make sure you've got a Bible in front of you. Yes, the verses are up top, but they're better in front of you. Verse 11, Paul starts to give the reason for our response, the reason we live the way that we live, the reason for all these teachings, and it's brilliant. And he starts in verse 11 with a for, or a because. So he said all this stuff. Why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. He starts, somewhat unsurprisingly, if you've been to this church for a while, but wonderfully, with grace. Grace. That's the reason why. That's the reason Christians do anything. That's why we look back to the appearing of grace. Paul says, we teach all these things this way because of grace. And it links beautifully to something that he's going to say in the next chapter. So just flip over to chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, and have a look what it says there, because he talks about how we've been saved. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. And here's the grace. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, because of his grace. Graciously, mercifully, he saved us. How? He continues. Verse 5, he continues. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Do you see that? Rebirth, renewal, all made available through Jesus Christ our Savior. The grace of God that brings salvation that he talked about just back in verse 11, chapter 2, we can think of that by looking back, as David prayed so wonderfully, back to the cross. In and through that one moment, grace was made available. And so why do we do what we do? Why do we look back and be inspired? Because grace saves. And at the beginning of the year, please, again, let us press this on you. Please do not ever get over this radical, life-changing grace. Always be looking back to that moment with incredible awe. All our lives are lived in response to this. All our lives are lived in response to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and then his sacrificial death on a cross. That's where our reason begins. That's where it all begins for us. Now, Paul is going to develop this, but that's the first part of his answer, isn't it? Why, Paul? Well, look back to that concrete, certain appearance of grace, a grace that saves. So firstly, we've seen from verse 11 that Paul's answer says, grace saves. But grace doesn't just save. It's not like that's it. No, it teaches us as well. We look back at grace because grace saves and grace teaches. Have a look how he continues in verse 12. I'm going to read it all. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches, that's the grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Why do we live this Christian life? Well, the answer is grace, yeah? How do we live this Christian life? It's the same answer. It's grace. Paul gives the same answer. Grace saves and grace teaches. For the rest of our lives, yes, year after year, grace will accompany us, providing wisdom and direction and guidance that brings about a life of purpose and direction. A life transformed, you could say. The scriptures go as far as saying, you can't have one without the other. Here it says that. You can't have saving grace without transforming grace. But we must remember, it is all grace. It is gifted to us. It isn't about just working harder, no. It's about God's grace taking over and teaching us. Did you see the word there? It said teaches. God's grace teaches. Now, this teaching word was the word used to describe or characterize Greek education. The training of an individual for life as a mature, wise person, like what we wish school was meant to do these days. You see, education was of the highest value in this context. It was super important because it shaped and molded a person. And Paul puts it simply, doesn't he? It teaches us to do what? To say no and yes. As simple as that. And yet I've found sometimes education can hurt. Now, I didn't grow up in the days of that sort of hurt, but education's a painful thing sometimes. And so this is going to be difficult. I'm sorry, it is. Grace teaching us is going to be difficult as we battle and are trained by grace. Now, I'm a bit of a closet nerd, and so what I picture is a little bit nerdy, but bear with me, and some of you will be like, I don't even know what he's talking about. I'll give other examples. I think of Spider-Man, all right, trying to tear off the Venom suit when he's taken over. I see some people giggling because it's a little bit ridiculous, but tearing off the Venom suit, his enemy thing. I think of blood transfusions, bone marrow transplants, being realigned by a chiropractor or a physio who stretches you, manipulates your body to put it right. That's what it's like when we go to the school of grace. And this isn't just when you're young. This isn't meant to be just for the young people. Remember the instructions back there? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. God doesn't say, like we do, oh, kids these days, or those millennials, they need to figure it out. We've got it all together. No, this is a lifelong thing. As long as you are under grace and still alive, anyone not in that category? I've only just started, so I hope not. Then we are to be taught, trained. And actually, it can get harder when you get older, can't it? Now, I'm getting a little bit older. Turn 30 next month. Oh, if I say that in the evening service, they'll all laugh. You guys go, oh. But I'm not saying this because I fully get it, though I've started to learn. It does get harder as you get older. But you guys have told me too. Habits and practices, there's things that just start to become second nature, aren't they? Even if it is a no, we have turned into a yes. We're just so used to it now that it's second nature. Like chronic back pain due to walking wrong for years, we don't want to fix it because it's going to be painful to fix, even though we know we should. Doesn't change that we've been walking wrong. But praise God that we get what we get here, yeah? Because it's not us forcing ourselves to be fixed. No, grace saves us and then it teaches us. And Paul gets really specific with a negative lesson and then he gives a positive lesson. So firstly, let's go with the negative. The first part of verse 12 gives us the negative lesson there, doesn't it? It says, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Who likes the word no? Parents? Parents like the word no, don't they? Maybe teachers. Teachers like the word no. We use it often. It's not often listened to. But that's because students and those being taught don't like the word no very often, do they? And we live in a time and a day and an age and a place where to say no is less and less and less existent, is it not? Most find a way to say yes to sort of everything that they want or desire. Or they want to, at least. Or we're told we can say yes. We need to say yes to our desires and our passions. What Paul says is when grace is experienced, when it starts to teach you, when you grow in knowledge of God and who he is by his Holy Spirit changing you and shaping you and molding you, when you grow in knowledge of who he is and that then informs who you are, you want to know more. How is it that I live like that? How is it that I stop saying yes to ungodliness? I want to be godly. How do I stop creating in me all these desires and things that make me create a divide between God and I? We start to learn to say no to thoughts and words and deeds and actions that are ungodly, saying no to the worldly temptations that pull us and drag us, the things that appear so appealing, and they do here and now, but they deny God. Grace teaches us to say no. And no, what does no mean? N-O. No means no. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's been so helpful, me just repeating that. No, yes, that's it. As simple as that. If here and now you're sitting there going, yeah, there's parts of my life. They might be big. They might be big things that you need to say, Lord, I need your grace. They might be small. Where you're pretty sure you're saying yes. And I guarantee there are things in this room. There's things in my heart, my life, where you should be saying no. Let grace teach you. Please fall upon his grace. Because know that you are forgiven. Remember, grace saves. But it also teaches. They work together. They have to work together. Put another way, grace saves. It justifies. Grace teaches. It sanctifies. the process that we will be preaching from this pulpit all year long, the practicalities that we will work through for a lifetime that extend from this, but always grounded in grace. Grace that not only teaches us to say no, but it also teaches us to say yes. Have a look at the rest of verse 12. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There is a contrast, isn't there? It's pretty direct. Like, yes and no should be. They should be contrasts. Lusts carry us away, but self-control, what does it do? It makes us steady and firm. Our worldly desires bear the marks of our condemnation. They highlight our sinfulness. They show that we have committed sin, and they say to us, you're guilty. What does uprightness do? Righteousness. It means we live the right way. We can't be apprehended. You come at me, there's nothing you can claim against me. We are taught how to live in line with God's approval. We live godly lives, lives that please God. And when do we live these lives? Now. Paul makes it very clear at the end of verse 12. Have a look again. Now matters still. We live these lives in this present age. Now, we're yet to see the full picture. I'm only telling us to look back at this stage. There is this age, and then there is the age to come. But now matters. If we start to think that this time doesn't matter, we've missed it. It's important that Paul says in this present age. And when we see the full picture, looking back and looking forward, it will start to shape our present. Have you ever noticed that? That your view of the future shapes your present behaviour? I remember very well when we were waiting to come to start at Ngawi. So it's almost been 3 years since Vic and I, the family, moved to Ngawi to serve here with you guys. But I can still remember very well when we got the call saying, hey, yes, they're going to take it to a vote, but you're going to have to wait. Waiting. Who likes waiting? Particularly when there's a little bit of uncertainty. But I knew that there was going to be something at the other end, most likely, that meant I had to prepare myself. And so I started reading a couple of books. We actually were able to find the house randomly on when it got sold. You could see some of the photos of the house. And so we started even buying furniture. Risky, hey? You know why it's risky? Because it wasn't a done deal. You lot could have just gone, nah. And then I'm off. I've got to find somewhere else to go. Thankfully, you said yes. And we've been here 3 years. And it's amazing. But I was waiting. But I wasn't just sitting there doing nothing. I was thinking, what's it going to be like when we go there, when that happens? And we all know what that's like, don't we? That our present is shaped by our future. We set an alarm clock because we know we will need to get up the next day. And if it's a bit earlier, we know that. I mean, we haven't had to set one for quite some time. Tilly barges in, breakfast, breakfast. No good morning, she just wants a breakfast. Honey. She's found out that she sometimes gets honey, and it's just not helpful. If you're going on a holiday, prepare and plan, and then you wait. Trust me, I knew about 4 weeks in Europe. I knew everywhere they were staying. He was prepared. He was planned. He was waiting. So was I. Weddings. People wait. You're not dating other people, potential spouses. No. You're preparing for that moment where you are united with that person. Anytime you prepare any sort of event, anything that's in the future, we are waiting. And our behaviour is shaped by our view of the future. And as Christians, we have a future. We have a future. Sorry, Oprah. That means it changes how we live now. We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's something to wait for. Our future shapes our present, and so we wait. But we actively wait, don't we? It's not like waiting for a bus, you just sit passively, hoping that it arrives somewhat on time. No. We have been saved by grace, we are being taught by grace, and we are looking forward to glory, which then means we are shaped and moulded for that future. Grace is doing that to us. It is shaping us so that we are ready for that future. We can't wait for that future. What's the future? The blessed hope and glorious appearing, the second appearing. We look back at grace and forward to glory at the exact same time, don't we? The blessed hope. I wonder what you are looking forward to. I mean, this year, I'm really looking forward to the soccer season starting because I've been watering the soccer fields a lot and they're looking beautiful and green and I can't wait for it all to come together. I've spent a lot of time putting water into that field. I can't wait for that to happen. I hope it comes together really, really well, but I'm not sure of that. And we hope for lots of things. I hope that Liverpool signs a new keeper. Seriously. I hope one day to be able to grow a beard. Better than Andrew's one that he grew overseas. But I've almost been here 3 years and I've only shaved twice. No, that's a slight exaggeration. Only slight, though. There are lots of things we hope for. And the way that word sort of comes off our tongues these days, it starts to sound like there is no certainty in what we hope, isn't it? We hope to see you soon. I hope you're well. I hope to be there. I hope to be there on time. But our blessed hope isn't like that. Our blessed hope is, as Paul writes, the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just make you smile? Our hope, Christ's future appearing in glory, is guaranteed by his past appearing in grace. Let me say that again. Christ's future appearing in glory is guaranteed by his past appearing in grace. It is a certainty. And so that's what we look forward to. And Paul ties them together in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them again. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. See how he ties them? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. As we look back to the life and ministry, and particularly his death and resurrection, that is of Jesus, what did it show? It showed that he was Lord. And so that means that we do look forward. We look forward that there is a future, the continuing lordship of Jesus. It's the same, only he's coming back. And so we look back and forward at the same time. We are waiting for the day to come when everyone will bow, every knee, every tongue will confess. And he's going to take us to be with him on that glorious day of appearing. The glorious appearing. You know how the Bible describes it? It's beautiful. It presents Jesus returning like a conquering general who comes rushing and roaring in on a great white battle horse with the vast armies of heaven behind him. The Bible speaks of this day when this conquering general, Jesus, will come as the one universal ruler. There'll be no votes, there'll be no debates, no self-seeking political rivalries, no question as to whose button is bigger, no war, no famine, no pain, no sickness or sadness. He comes as the all-knowing one, which means he knows every single motive of every single individual's hearts. No children being taken, no person abused by misuse of power, no. No tears, for the great comforter and great physician is here. He brings healing to the entire world and all those who are his by his grace. Is that what you're looking forward to? That is what appears, what dawns like a glorious, incredible sunrise when the second appearing happens. Is that what you look forward to? Or is our attention taken, as it so easily is? I think it can be really hard to live as people of integrity, as people who say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness, when we're looking all over the place, or when we are narrowed and narrowed our view like it's just a little microscope, when we're not looking back and we're not looking forward. What gets in the way of your waiting? I mean, I find this hard. Because sometimes there are legitimate things that I need to learn to hold loosely. Like I think of my wife. I don't want to lose her. I like that we're married. I want to meet our little daughter that's growing inside of her. My kids. I mean, what sort of crazy, emotional and wonderful teenager will Micah be? Tilly, sassy, strong and beautiful. I can't wait to walk through life with her. Maybe one day get to walk her down the aisle. I don't know. How about you? What are the things? But I think I'd feel cheated, maybe, if I missed out on those things. So this sort of starts to determine my present behaviour and my decisions, sometimes leading into the next thing I'm going to say, but also it doesn't view the future the way I should. Because there's other times. We know that there are completely illegitimate things. The tiny little things in life that distract us, or the big ones that have started to rule our entire existences. And usually it's because we've got the microscope and we've zeroed it in on who? Me. And it can get to the point that we have no expectation of the Lord returning at all. Or it can even get to the point that that would be an inconvenience if he showed up and spoiled my life. But when we constantly look back to grace, see that moment in time, that moment in history on the cross, and we look forward to glory, that moment that will happen in time and history, when our vision is set right, we cannot wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us to redeem for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You know, when Paul speaks like this, when he speaks of the redeeming language, you know, the redeeming for himself a people, Exodus is meant to come to mind. The Exodus is meant to come to our minds as we read that. You see, Israel were a people who were constantly told to look back to grace and forward to glory. They were made his nation, his people, redeemed out of Egypt, weren't they? Redeemed from slavery there by grace. God chose them to be his own. And that's what has happened to us. We are his people, redeemed from sin that had enslaved us, like Israel now, redeemed to live lives that reflect that we are his. Paul describes it as eager or excited to do good. Not just doing good because we feel we have to, but we can't wait to do good because we can't wait for that future glory that we'll have. We ask the question, why? To go on living like there is no tomorrow, to live without reference to God is foolishness, no matter what the world tells us. Yes, we still live for the present hour, but we do so by grace. Grace that brings salvation and grace that teaches and transforms us as we are eager with anticipation and expectation of the glorious return of Jesus. That means we're excited to do the good things that God has planned for us. I started with a quote that the Romans chucked on there, not the yellow one, that the Romans threw on a tomb. But I want to finish with a modified version. Someone without the right vision says, live for the present hour since we are sure of nothing else. But as those, that's you and me, as those who know that grace appeared and glory will appear, looking back and looking forward, we can say we live godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that grace appeared and glory will appear. Thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, that he came in that moment on the cross and gave us salvation. And thank you that he will return in all his glory and wonder to take us to live with him. We ask that you help us to live godly lives in this present age, right now, in order that more people might see your wonder and your glory, the majesty of your grace. Please help us never to forget your grace, but always to be looking back and looking forward, that your name may be magnified and glorified through each and every single one of our lives. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.